Last week, Matthew talked about verses 8 through 11, I believe. And I'm going to do verses 12 through 14. That's right, you thought it was the last one, didn't you? I'm going to leave one more verse. Stretch it out one more week. So, Titus chapter 3, verse 12. We're coming to the close of Paul's letter to Titus. And as we often see with Paul, at the end of his letters, he refers to some specific individuals. And he does the same here, so we're going to take a quick look at those. If you want to look at verse 12 with me, we'll go ahead and read our three verses for this morning. But first, actually, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are free to come together this morning and open your word without fear. I pray that your spirit would be at work within us this morning, Father, convicting, teach us, mold us and shape us, Father, and use us for your glory. We thank you for your love and for your sacrifice, the gift of your Son, Father, and we thank you for your word, that you do love us, that you do care about us, and that you do desire to be intimately involved within our lives. What a tremendously amazing thing that is. So, teach us this morning, Father, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. Verse 12. I never had Hooked on Phonics as a child, and I was the first of three children. So, for whatever reason, my sister is an excellent reader, and then she read to my little brother for the first, 4 years of his life, and so he's an excellent reader, too, and I am not. So, if I mispronounce a name, and maybe you'll never know, because they're kind of weird anyway, I'm sorry. My sister used to ask my mom how to spell things, and my sister, who's a couple years younger than me, you know, this is when I was, 10, before my mom would even answer, she would blurt out how to spell it, and it used to make me so mad. I didn't ask you, I asked mom. So, I had a little pride problem as a child, my sister being smarter than I was. Anyway, verse 12. It says, when Aretemaeus and Tychicus, when I send Aretemaeus or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul was wrapping up his letter to Titus. And Paul tells him that he's sending someone over to Titus to take over the work, and he wants Titus to come to him. We've seen much in the letter to Titus, instructions from Paul of how Titus is supposed to set up leadership in the church, make sure to squelch any false teaching. And so Paul is here instructing Titus to, wrap up your time there, get everything in order. I'm going to send someone to take over, and I want you to come meet me. He mentions two people. One of them is Aretemaeus, and one of them is Tychicus. So apparently Paul had another assignment for Titus. And according to 2 Timothy 4:10, it appears that he may have sent him to the neighboring province of Dalmatia. Also in 2 Timothy 4:12, we learn that Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus to relieve Timothy. So, it's likely that he sent Aretemaeus to take over for Titus. But we don't know that for sure. That's just a guess. But this is the only time in Scripture we see Aretemaeus. We know nothing other of him than what we see right here, that Paul may have sent him to take over for Titus. Tychicus, on the other hand, we see a number of times in Scripture. He's either traveling with Paul or is being sent somewhere by Paul. We know at least that Paul had sent him to Ephesus, as we just mentioned. It's probably likely that he even carried the letter to the Ephesians. As well as at the end of Colossians, we see that he sent him to Colossae as well. And again, it's likely that he maybe even been carrying the letter of Colossians as well. So, and in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul says twice of Tychicus that he is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. That's all we know of those two individuals. So, again, Paul's instructing Titus to wrap things up. He's sending someone to relieve him, and he wants him to come meet him in Nicopolis. There's a couple different cities named Nicopolis. The most famous of them is the one that most commentators think, the one that Paul was referring to. It's kind of somewhere in between Crete and... There's a lot of debate as to where Paul was when he wrote this letter, but probably the vicinity of where Paul was. So it'd begin a good meeting point for them. It means the city of victory. And this particular city was after the battle, I believe, between Alexander the Great and... I forgot the other two people. Who's that lady and that man? You guys know? No? You don't remember? I forget. And I didn't write it down, so I'm sorry. But there was a battle. He won, and he named the city after his victory. So, like Artemis, in the next verse, we see Xenius. He says, "Do your best to speed Xenius the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Like Artemis, Xenius is only mentioned here in Scripture. The only thing that we know about him is that he was a lawyer and that he was most likely traveling and ministering with Apollos. Apollos, on the other hand, is a well-known orator throughout the New Testament. In Acts 18, it says that he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. We see Apollos a number of other times in Scripture. In fact, the passages where Paul is rebuking people because they're kind of following after someone, he uses Apollos as one of those individuals, where he says, "Some of you say I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, who is Peter, or I am of Christ." And he rebukes people for kind of being in these groups, It'd kind of be like us saying, "I am of Mark Driscoll," or "I am of Francis Chan," or "I am of Joel Olstein." If you don't know who Joel Olstein is, please don't go listen to him. So, we see Xenius and Apollos. They're probably traveling together, sharing the gospel, visiting different churches, areas. It's obvious that Apollos was a gifted preacher and teacher. And like Paul, he was probably traveling around ministering to people. It's possible that they were even carrying the letter to Titus. But whether they were bringing it to him or whether they were on their way, the important thing is that Paul wants Titus to look after them, to see that they lack nothing. It's a different culture back then. They didn't have cell phones, didn't have credit cards. As these two men are traveling, they were relying on others around them to meet their needs. Once they entered a city, they didn't know anything that was going on. They relied on the Christians, to help them, find the other Christians, where they were going, how to get to the next place, provide them with place to stay, food to eat. And so Paul instructs Titus to make sure that these two men are taken care of. See that they lack nothing. And I think that's something that we can really take to heart and have a similar attitude towards. As we were talking about this morning, not all of us are called to be missionaries, or you know, not all of us are called to live without a paycheck every month. To go overseas and to dedicate our lives serving people in the jungles or the homeless or the destitute. But we do have a responsibility to see that those that are called lack nothing. And we have, as we shared this morning, people even in our own church that have been called to give tremendously of their lives. The Tuttles are down in Peru. Yes! They're down in Peru. And the Lord is using them in tremendous and mighty ways. The Kearns are over in Spain being used by the Lord. We have the Youngs here in our own church, and the Lord uses them in a mighty way. Theron travels, I was actually just talking to him during the break, you know, to many different countries to minister and to teach. And we have a responsibility to see that these people lack nothing, that those of us that do have can encourage and minister and support those that have been called to serve in ways where they don't receive back directly for their service. Like I was sharing this morning, we need to change our mindset. I think I know for myself, and I'm sure many of you, we look at ourselves as poor Americans. I mean, because if you look at the scheme of things, many of us are on the bottom scale of income in America. And according to American standards, we're not very rich. But we are. We have so much. And we have a responsibility to give, to support, whether it's financially, through prayer, through encouragement, other believers that the Lord has called. I don't want to say to live by faith, because we're all called to live by faith, but obviously at a greater level to live by faith. And we're called to support them. And again, here, Paul is encouraging Titus to see that these men lack nothing. Paul then gives his final admonition to Titus and the church in Crete. In verse 14, he says, "And let our people devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful." This isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned the concept of good works in Titus. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "To remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Verse 8, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I have to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Back in chapter 2, he says, "Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works." In verse 14, he says, "That we might redeem ourselves from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works." In chapter 1, Paul condemns the opposite lifestyle. He says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being an abomination, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." So we see that Paul mentions this idea of good works a number of times. Striving towards good works. You know, 6 times in this letter, including the last thing that he says to Titus and the other believers before he closes out this letter, which leads us to believe what? This might be important. Yes? This might be something Paul is trying to get across. So what are good works? When we say good works, what does that mean? Where do they come from? What does that imply? First, we know from Scripture that they are obviously not for salvation. We know that good works do not save us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." We must remember that our salvation is in Christ alone, the work that He did at the cross. When He said, "It is finished," He meant it is finished. It has been paid for. And that our salvation is found through faith alone in the work of Christ. Grace alone saves us. Nothing that we can do, not of works, as He says here, so that we can't boast, so that we can't say, "Hey, look what I've done. Look how great I am." But instead we say, "Look how great Christ is. Look at how great our Savior is. Look what He has done." But interestingly enough, the verse right after that, verse 10 of Ephesians, says this: "But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So where do they come from? What are these good works? You're probably familiar with the passage in James, where James talks much about good works. I want to look at it real quick. James 2, starting in verse 14, he says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, 'Go in peace and be warm and filled,' without giving him the things he needs for his body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone else will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Good works are a result of genuine faith. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we see in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We could all sing the song together. So I knew Anita was thinking. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. But we see the fruits of the Spirit, and that's what they are. As believers, when we accept Christ, when the Spirit comes and dwells us, we are changed. Scripture says that we are a new creation. And when we walk in the Spirit, when we allow the Spirit to work in our lives, we see these fruits of the Spirit. We see these good works. They are a result of genuine faith. And what James is saying is, if you say you have faith, but your life hasn't changed, then you don't really have faith. But if you say you have faith, and we see the works of the Spirit within you, we see Christ working through you, we know it's genuine faith. We know that there has been a genuine change, that the power of the Holy Spirit is working through you, that Christ has indwelt you, and your faith is true faith. Not that we have to work to earn our salvation, but that our salvation will lead us to work. Makes sense. So what do these good works look like in our lives? Paul encourages Titus and the people in Crete. He says that they should devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So what does that look like in our lives? I want to take a minute and I want you to talk to me and tell me. We say good works, good works, good works. But what does that mean? Practically for our church, for us as individuals, and I know for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, you're seeing a bit of overlap. But again, I don't think it's coincidence. But what does that look like? What does that look like for us as a church? To be men and women who devote ourselves to good works. Men and women who are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and thus overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. How do we be fervent for good works? Recognize these cases of urgent need. You know, as he said in verses before, as we see individuals, see that they lack nothing. Give me some practical examples. How do we do that as believers here at the Great Adventure living in Dubuque, Iowa? Yeah, for sure. We need to be willing to have our eyes open and see the needs, be willing to be involved in people's lives in an intimate way that we can meet those needs, that we can see those needs. Other ideas? Need to be willing to make ourselves uncomfortable to help others. Other, what are other practical ways that we can be fervent in good works? Joyce, I had a thought and I had a question for you. You work for Emmaus Correspondence School. They have a tremendous prison ministry. How can this local body be involved in that ministry? So there's a ministry someone in our own church is involved in that we could be a part of. Yeah, that is a tremendous thing. I have just been astounded with the amazing ministries there are out there that the Lord has led people to set up and minister through. And we can be involved in that. And even in such small ways, you know, if you're just giving them $50 a month. But there is tremendous need in this world. And we as Americans are so privileged, so lucky, so wealthy, and we fail to realize it. We forget, you know, that there are literally children starving today. That there are literally families, communities ridden with AIDS, dying, struggling, living in poverty. And there are men and women ministering to these people. There are children being stolen from their homes and sold into slavery, sometimes sexual slavery. It's sick. And there are men and women risking their lives. I know I heard of a lady, she was like 18, who was struck by this. So she moved over, and she lives near this war zone, and she goes into these places and steals the children away and brings them back to an orphanage. That's amazing. We can support people like that. I wanted to read some examples. Victor mentioned Brother Young this morning, and I really wanted to read a story, but I knew I was going to read it here, so I didn't. But Francis just compiled just short overviews of some of these people's lives. People that chose to follow the Lord, to live radically, and to give their lives in tremendous ways. And I want to read a number of them this morning. If you would just kind of stick with me, I hope that you'd be encouraged by them as I was. First one is, his name is Nathan Barlow. Nathan Barlow was a medical doctor who chose to utilize his skills in Ethiopia for more than 60 years. Nathan dedicated his life to helping people with mossy foot. Mossy foot is a debilitating condition primarily found in rural districts on people who work in soil of volcanic origin. It causes swelling and ulcers in the feet and lower legs. The subsequent deformity, swelling, repeated ulcers, and secondary infections make the people with mossy feet social outcasts equivalent to lepers. I met Nathan shortly before he died. His daughter, Shannon Daly, attends my church. This is Francis Chan talking. And brought him home from Ethiopia when his health started to fail. After only a few weeks, he couldn't handle being in the States. The people he loved were still in Ethiopia, so his daughter flew him back home so that he could spend the last days of his life there. Once Nathan got a toothache, the pain of which was so intense that he had to fly away from the mission field to get medical attention. Now listen to this. Nathan told the dentist that he didn't ever want to have to leave the mission field for the sake of a tooth again. So he had the dentist pull out all of his teeth and give him false ones so he wouldn't slow down God's work in Ethiopia. Are you kidding me? This amazing man was the first to help these outcasts, and he spent his life doing it. Yet he died quietly, without a lot of attention, and no one really knew about him. It surprised me that such a man of God would faithfully serve for so many years despite minimal recognition. It's a beautiful thing to witness. The work that Nathan started continues through his website, themossyfoot.com. An example of somewhere that we could be involved in, that you could be involved in and support. Rachel Saint. Many of you are familiar with this story because the Flemings are involved in Emmaus Bible College, and they're... help me, Betty. Peter Fleming, brother? Ken Fleming's brother was a missionary with Rachel Saint's brother, and they were murdered by the Warani people. It's a tremendous story. There's a tremendous documentary that's been done about it, a tremendous movie that's made. If you don't know about it, you know, watch the movie and the documentary. It's an amazing story of God's work in these people's lives. But Rachel Saint was born in 1914 in Pennsylvania, the only daughter among eight children. Her father was a stained glass artist, and their family often had very little food growing up. When Rachel was 18, a kind, wealthy, elderly woman took Rachel to a trip to Europe and offered to make Rachel her heiress, if she would be her companion for the rest of her life. While Rachel contemplated it, she knew that she could not accept the offer of a comfortable life spent sipping tea and conversing. After 12 years working at a halfway house for alcoholics, Rachel enrolled in linguistic school and became a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators in South America. She spent several years working with the Chapara Indians in Peru, but ultimately she knew she was called to work with the Warani Indians of Ecuador, who were notorious for spearing people to death immediately upon contact. Eventually, Rachel was introduced to a Warani woman, Duami, who agreed to teach Rachel the language of her people. For years, Rachel studied the language and witnessed to Duama. I have no idea, so I'm just going to make something up every time. About Jesus, as she waited patiently for an opportunity to go to the Warani without being killed. Rachel's own brother, Nate, a pilot for Mission Aviation Fellowship, had been killed by the Warani people when they attacked him and four other missionaries. This only sharpened Rachel's desire to tell these people about the love of Christ. After many years, Rachel finally went to meet and live with the Warani people. She lived with them for 20 years. Over time, their culture of revenge and murder was transformed by hearing what they called God carvings, the words of the Bible. The Warani people became her family. They gave Rachel the Warani name Nimu, which means star. Rachel even translated the New Testament into their language, and today she is buried with her people in Ecuador. At her funeral, a Warani friend said, "She called us her brothers. She told us how to believe. Now she is in heaven. God is building a house for us all there, and that's when we will see Nimu again." Brother Yoon. This story is amazing. This is the man Victor is talking about that he had the opportunity to meet and listen to. Yoon was born in 1958 in the southern part of the Henan province of China. When he was 16 years old, with his father dying from stomach and lung cancer, his family was nearly starving. But Yoon met Jesus Christ. Over the years, Yoon grew and began to preach the gospel all over the country. The police were constantly tracking him and arrested him more than 30 times. Usually he was able to escape or elude long-term prison stays, but not always. Yoon was imprisoned for 3 lengthy terms, including a 4-year term, which he fasted from water and food for a period of 74 days. Although it is considered medically impossible for someone to survive that long without water, God sustained him. During those 4 years, he underwent intense torture, including repeated beatings with a whip and multiple shocks from an electric baton. Later on, Yoon was held in maximum security prison in Zhengzhou. To ensure that he would not escape from their prison, the guards beat Yoon's legs until he was crippled. Despite this, Brother Yoon walked out of the prison 6 weeks later. Gates and barriers that were always closed and barred were miraculously opened. No guard tried to stop him, and it was as though he was invisible to them. It wasn't until he was outside and safe that Brother Yoon realized he was walking on his broken legs. Brother Yoon and his family came to Germany in 2001 after escaping China, where Yoon is still wanted by the police. They now encourage believers around the world by sharing what God has done and is doing in China and many other places. They are deeply involved with Back to Jerusalem, a movement aimed to preach the gospel and establish fellowships of believers in all of the countries, cities, towns, and ethnic groups between China and Jerusalem. This vision is no small task, for within those nations lay the 3 largest spiritual strongholds in the world today that have yet to be conquered by the gospel: the giants of Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. 3 examples of lives used tremendously by the Lord. Amazing thing. And I know that you may be sitting there thinking, but I could never do something like that. I haven't been called to something like that. But we have been called to serve, to give, to live radically. Let me read to you about the Robinson family. The Robinson family is just a normal family, like any of you who live in California. This family of five, with their three kids under the age of 10, chose to celebrate the birth of Christ in a unique way. On Christmas mornings, instead of focusing on presents under the tree, they make pancakes, brew a urn of coffee, and head downtown. Once there, they load the coffee and the food to the back of a red wagon. Then, with the eager help of their three-year-old, they pull the wagon around the mostly empty streets in search of homeless folks to offer a warm, filling breakfast on Christmas morning. All three of the Robinson kids look forward to this time of giving a little bit of tangible love to people who otherwise would have been cold and probably without breakfast. Can you think of a better way to start the holiday that celebrates the God who is love? Lucy. If you met Lucy at church, you would probably think she was somebody's innocent, dear old grandmother. She is the kind of woman who will come up and give you a huge hug, and then introduce herself. You would never guess that Lucy is an ex-prostitute. When she was in her teens and early 20s, drugs and prostitution dominated her life. Through an older Christian woman who reached out to the prostitutes, Lucy met Jesus, and her life was completely transformed. To this day, almost 40 years later, Lucy lives near the same streets where she once worked as a prostitute, and constantly opens her home to other young women who have been caught in prostitution. It is common knowledge on the streets that if you need anything, you can come to Lucy's house. She doesn't have a lot, but her home is always open. Prostitutes, pimps, drug dealers, drug users, and anyone else who most people avoid, Lucy invites them in. This is her way of loving people who are in desperate need of hope and love that Lucy found 40 years ago. Francis shares a little bit about his church, and I know that he's not bragging, but he's giving an example of how the Lord has worked in a mighty way, and I want to read that to you, because I would love our church to be known in the same way. He says, "We started Cornerstone a little over 13 years ago. The first few years, we gave about 4% of our budget away. As the years went by, we gave more and more money away. This year, we committed to giving away 50% of our budget. This is because we believe that when Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't kidding. If we really want to love our neighbors as ourselves, then it makes sense that we spend at least as much on them as we spend on ourselves." Another manifestation of our desire to love others is our new building plan. Initially, we had a beautiful plan for a new sanctuary that would have cost many millions of dollars. Now, however, we are in the process of getting permits to build an outdoor amphitheater that will seat plenty of people and save us about $20 million. I'm sure there will be days when it's uncomfortable outside, but there will also be joy in knowing that we are sitting in the cold so that someone else might have a blanket. Our time has ended. I had printed off just tons of verses about how Christ calls us to feed the poor and the sick, to clothe the naked, to visit those in prison. But we are called to good works. We are called to meet urgent need, and there is urgent need all over the world. And as we sit here comfortably this morning, people are struggling with sickness, death, starvation, lack of water. And there are so many ways that we can encourage those who are serving these people, that we can empower those who are serving these people, that we can serve these people. There are other people like Zenas and Apollos around us that need our encouragement, our support, our prayers. There are others that have urgent need, whether it be food, clothing, child trafficking, AIDS, mossy foot, or even people like the Warani, people who are living in darkness who need the light, people who have never heard the name of Jesus. People have never heard that He died for them. They are in need, and we have much. Luke chapter 12 says, "To whom much has been given, much is expected." 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the certainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And again, the verse that was shared earlier, I said it was Romans, but it's actually Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day nearing." I guess my encouragement to you this morning is we are called to give, to serve, to minister to those in need. And I know I forget about it, don't think about it all the time. But there are people out there meeting these needs, and they need our help. There are simple ways we as Americans can give, can support these tremendous ministries. There's ways that we as the Great Adventure can reach out to this community around us and serve and minister to those that are in need. And so, as Hebrews 10 says, let's continue to encourage one another, to spur one another on to good works, to challenge one another as believers here, that we need to minister, we need to serve, and we need to reach out to those around us. There are needs in our church, and we do need to minister to one another. But there are tremendous needs outside of our church, and we are called as Christians to be the people that meet those needs. It's sad when the secular world a lot of times meets some of these tremendous needs more than the Christian world, and that should not be how it is. And that's my encouragement to myself this morning and to you all, that we reach out. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that we love because You first loved us. Father, I thank You so much that we sit here this morning because we have been redeemed. Because You were willing to give Your Son. You were willing to give it all, so that we might have life. Christ, You bore the sin of the world. You took our punishment so that we might know You and one day be with You. Father, I pray that that love, that amazing love, would consume us, would control us, and that we wouldn't be able to stop it from flowing out of us, Father, to the world around us. Lord, I pray that You open our eyes to the need. I pray that we would be people concerned with serving good works, Father, not because we want to earn our way, but because we have been awestruck at your love, and we are in love with you, and we are in love with people, and we want to serve them. So use us, Father, I pray. We need you, Lord. We love you. But we want to love you more. Help us, I pray. In your precious name. Amen.